opening and closing the kingdom of heaven. I have two different keys that give me access to this building, this church building. One is a physical metal key that I can insert into the lock on the door. The other is a credit card size electronic plastic piece of material with magnetic material inside it that I can swipe by the reading device outside. Both these two keys, although they look a little different, achieve the same result. They open or close the church building. It's a little bit like the keys of the kingdom referred to in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, preaching and Christian discipline. Two different but related means by which the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and closed to unbelievers. There's also another parallel between the church keys that I have and the keys to the kingdom. Neither the metal nor the electronic key that I have in my possession for this church building actually belong to me. They've just been entrusted to me for a time while I'm the minister here in this church. I'll be returning them in 5 weeks' time on the last Sunday that I'm officially the minister here. Likewise, the keys to the kingdom of heaven do not belong either to the office bearers in the church or to congregational members. They are entrusted for a limited time by Christ, who is the head of his church. We find reference to these keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 16. In our reading earlier from verses 13 through 19, we were reminded of Peter's confession in response to the Lord's question, "But who do you say that I am?" And the "you," as you might be aware, some of us, is plural in the original language. And so the question is being asked by Christ of all his disciples: "Who do you, plural, say that I am?" And the apostle Peter replies on behalf not only of himself, but also the other disciples: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then blesses Peter and acknowledges that this knowledge of his true identity has been supernaturally revealed to Peter by God the Father. And then Jesus says to Peter, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Again, these keys belong to Christ, but they were entrusted to Peter for a time. And so we might ask, is Christ there promising in the future to delegate his authority in his church just to Peter, the apostle? If that were the case, then Christ's authority in the church would have ended with Peter's life on this earth. Is Christ there promising to give these keys to a line of men who would succeed Peter in future generations? That's the idea of what is termed the apostolic succession, whereby the ministry of the church only passes down through bishops descended from Peter. With varying details, as you may be aware, this is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Old Catholic, Swedish Lutheran, and Anglican churches. Well, we know that Peter was an apostle. He was a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4:1. After the resurrection, we know the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples, showing them the wounds he received from on the cross and passing on the ministry of the gospel from himself to the apostles. At that time, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." That's John 20:21. The disciples, the apostles, were to go because their master had gone and completed his mission. And John continues to record in his gospel, "And when he had said this to them, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" So notice here that the gift of the Spirit is given to a group, representatives of the whole living church. Just as Peter was a representative of all the disciples when he made a confession of faith on their behalf. And so the Spirit of God conveys the power and authority of God to all the members of Christ's body. to the church, those who hold the keys of the kingdom in a general sense, and to those who are ordained shepherd leaders in the church in a specific sense. And so the truth is that Christ promised to delegate his authority over his church to all those who make the same confession as Peter, whilst also delegating the authority that Peter has as an apostle in a specific way to the under shepherds of the church. There are therefore two ways in which these keys are entrusted. Firstly, to the ordained spiritual leaders in the church, that's the ruling elders and the teaching elder, the minister. Secondly, to every believer as he or she conveys in their individual word ministry the gospel of grace and the law of God. And so we could also say that in some senses, in essence, there is really only one key, and that is the word of God administered in two different ways. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, through the preaching of the Holy Gospel, that's a word ministry, and through Christian discipline toward repentance, also a word ministry. These two keys form the two points this afternoon under the headings, firstly, the free offer of the gospel, and secondly, the necessary word of warning. So firstly, the free offer of the gospel. So I hope that you're aware that the physical doors of this church building are always open to anyone when we gather for congregational worship, because we want anyone and everyone to hear the gospel freely proclaimed. The gospel key is exercised, turned, if you will, through preaching, which is God's ordained method of proclaiming the good news. Preaching is not the sharing of some person's ideas. It's not the display of great oratory or intellectual skill. It's not the personal pronouncements of some spiritual guru or sage. Preaching is God's ordained method of proclaiming the gospel by those who are set apart as God's special heralds. Biblical preaching presents the truth of God's word. Expository preaching communicates the particular truths of each passage of Scripture in its literary, historical, and redemptive context, and then applies that word practically to those who are listening. Preaching is a method of communication which is despised by the world. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And so we find, perhaps not surprisingly, that biblical preaching is, in general, unpopular in many, but by no means all, churches. We know that eventually congregations who are spiritually starved by a lack of biblical preaching grow weaker and less effective in the Lord over time. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, using one of the keys of the kingdom, preached powerfully. And when the people heard this, Luke records in Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The power of this preaching key was seen in the response of those who heard. They were cut to the heart. There was a dramatic reaction to the word. "Brothers, what shall we do?" We know that the word of God always accomplishes the purpose for which the Lord has intended it, as we were reminded of earlier in Isaiah 55. "My word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And so it is true that faithful preaching really opens or closes the human heart. We are either drawn closer to the Lord, or we move further away. The Apostle Paul explained it this way to the Corinthians, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things?" And so it is that the official ordained word ministry of the church opens and closes the door of the kingdom. And so a faithful minister in the church must be able to preach faithfully. However, the power of the preaching to open and close the kingdom of God does not depend ultimately on the preacher, but is a work of the Holy Spirit. Biblical preaching is always an invitation to come to Christ. And you will have heard me say those words many a time here. Biblical preaching is an invitation to come to Christ, to yield to the Lord, to receive the gifts of salvation, of grace, of help, of comfort, and of lasting joy. And so when you and I sit under the preaching of God's word, we can either soften our hearts or harden them. And so the Bible teaches that whilst God is in control of both those responses, the softening and the hardening, through the mystery of his sovereign divine election and effectually calling, yet it is equally true that you and I are completely responsible for how we receive the preaching of God's word. This word is preached publicly to God's gathered people, as this afternoon, by those, as we've said, specifically set apart for the task. But this word is also proclaimed privately by all members of the church to one another and to those we meet through the week, both inside the church and outside. This is so that that great banquet invitation that we heard of last week may be given to all, just as it was in the parable that Jesus told. And this is termed the free offer of the gospel. And so that terminology means not that there's a gospel you've got to pay for, but rather the gospel goes out broadly. The gospel goes out to anyone and everyone who will hear. And that's God's will that it go out. Goes out through, as we've said, the ordained preaching of the word, but also through us as individual believers. And it exercises one of the keys of the kingdom. And so one key is that free offer of the gospel to which people respond, either with hardening or softening of the heart. And the other key is a key of a word of warning, which is our second point, the necessary word of warning. So as I've said, the physical doors of this church building are always open to anyone when we gather for congregational worship. But that does not mean, of course, that everyone who enters through those doors is necessarily saved. Entrance into the church building, or even entrance into the congregation as a church member, does not in and of itself guarantee entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, sometimes members of a church congregation stray, either in belief or in behavior or both, so that their faith, the genuineness of their faith, is legitimately called into question. And elders and us all who are part of the church are not to be passive when this occurs. James wisely writes in chapter 5, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We might think, and some people do think, that Christian discipline is a harsh, authoritarian act, like some kind of cruel headmaster who delights in giving small children the cane. Nothing could be further from the truth of the scriptures. Christian discipline is actually a very directed form of preaching or proclamation, whereby specific sins or heresies are identified through the ministry of God's word, with an accompanying exhortation to repent and trust in Christ. The formal process of church discipline, or rather the process of church discipline, usually starts at the individual congregational member, or with the individual congregational member, through admonition. And we find this ministry of admonition or warning throughout the New Testament in particular. For example, Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him admonishing, that means warning, every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Let the word of Christ richly dwell with you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:16. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And so this admonish word, this word which means to instruct, to teach, to warn, is there in the scriptures as a command to all believers. Now, the general principles of Christian discipline are laid out for us there, as we heard earlier in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And they're further structured in our Reformed churches through our church order. So our church order takes those biblical principles and fleshes them out into a set of steps, if you will, by which Christian discipline is to be applied. So let me just go through those very briefly. I know many of us are familiar with these. If you see a brother or sister in sin, then tell him or her their sin in private and warn, that is, admonish them. If he or she refuses to receive that warning, take one or two other people with you. Two or three witnesses are required by God's good law. Judgment shouldn't be made by assumption, and sadly I've seen that in churches, by rumor or by hearsay, but by biblical justice methods. If he or she refuses to repent, then bring the matter to the elders of the church. And if he or she refuses to repent, then the elders will withhold, firstly, the privilege of attending Lord's Supper by what we call silent censure. If he or she refuses after numerous exhortations, then there is a first public announcement made in the church whereby no name is given and no sin is identified. If the sinner continues to refuse to repent, then a second announcement is made with the concurrence, that's the agreement of the presbytery. Then the name of the sinner and the sin is made known to the congregation. If he or she continues to refuse to repent, then a third announcement is made whereby a date of excommunication is given. And if the person does not repent by this date, then they are officially put out of the church community of believers. Now, if at any stage through that church discipline process or after excommunication, the person is repentant, then they can be restored and again be part of a community of believers. It is in this way that church discipline operates to open or to close the kingdom of heaven. Now we see an example of this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man had sexual relations with his father's wife. Discipline was applied. We read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul writing, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So discipline was applied. Wasn't a pleasant process, never is, but it was applied so that the person might come to repentance. And then we find in 2 Corinthians that that's actually what's taken place. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has not caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, that's church discipline, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. There'd been repentance, and so the call was to receive this repentant sinner back into the congregation, the community of believers. The purposes of church discipline are to vindicate the honor of the Lord. Christ is not honored when there is sin within the church that remains unchallenged. To maintain the purity of the church is not in essence pure in the sense that we are all sinful. But if we are known to be in sin and we're known to be in unrepentant, we are unrepentant, then the church is affected. And so the maintenance of the purity of the church is the second reason. And the third reason is to promote the welfare of the believer. To promote the welfare of the believer so that that believer may come to repentance and be readmitted. And if the person is not a believer and they have no saving faith, then they are outside of the kingdom of heaven. And so Christian or church discipline is a gospel ministry. It's restorative if and when there is repentance. Essentially, the key is the gospel, which is a call to repentance and faith in Christ, which in essence, as we've already said, is the same essence of preaching, which is a call to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, Christian discipline, church discipline, is very unpopular today. I wonder why that could be. Well, we live in an age which is particularly anti-authority, individualistic. Some in churches may say things like, who do the elders really think they are? Claiming the power to put people out of the kingdom. They may be able to put people out of their church, but they can't put people out of God's kingdom. That's what some people say. It's certainly difficult for people like you and me to receive a word of warning or rebuke. I don't think I've ever met anybody who welcomes that. And often, people like you and me can be resistant because we struggle with pride. It's a formidable barrier to being called to repentance. Some people cut themselves off by resignation from the church before the process of discipline is completed. They may even change churches. We've seen that happen. However, there's a truth that abides in life. When you change churches, you always take you with you. It can be more difficult to apply the necessary gospel heart surgery in a new congregation where someone is not known. So let me encourage you this afternoon, if you ever come under church discipline, don't run like others have. Instead, come to Christ afresh. Since the power of the church is exclusively spiritual, the church doesn't resort to physical means like the Spanish Inquisition did for many centuries, from 1478 to 1834. I hadn't realized the Spanish Inquisition lasted for so long, but they sought to apply physical means of punishment. Christian discipline is a spiritual ministry of God's word. If the keys of the kingdom are not used faithfully in the church, they are ineffective in opening and closing the kingdom. It's not in any way that God is bound by the actions of those in the church to open or close his kingdom to individuals, either to those who've heard the gospel or those who heeded a word of warning and turned to Christ. But it is true that when the keys of the kingdom are faithfully exercised by the church in formal discipline and in individual proclamation, what is enacted by God's people mirrors what God has decreed in heaven. As we've said, the keys don't belong to the church body, but to her head, Jesus Christ, who is the first, the last, and the living one, who says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's Revelation 1:18. The gospel is about Christ's invitation to come and to turn away from your self-love, your self-sacrifice, and to serve him. So how is your heart today? How is my heart in light of God's word? There are effectively only two heart conditions at any one time, either opened or shut. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The Holy Spirit-filled church holds by God's grace the keys of the kingdom in the gospel, which is the very power of God unto salvation. Two keys, as we've heard, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline towards repentance. In essence, again, as we've heard, these two keys are both God's word, of which Paul writes, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen.